So I'm doing my discipleship series, and one of the things that I commented on needs to happen, one of the first things that needs to happen, is people need to learn that they need to know Jesus as Savior. Because that's where it starts. He needs to be your Savior. Because it's difficult for Him to be your Lord until He's your Savior. Because you need to know what you need to be saved from, and you need to know what you need to be saved to. Does that make sense? By the way, I'm looking at myself on the screen. I like disappear except my head. And so we've asked, we're going to actually do the background with lots of light. And I realized I better go and buy myself some clothes with color in. So I'm going to go and do that this week. So you don't just see this head. That's why I rolled my sleeves up. There's more to me than just this piece over here. Especially if you look on the Facebook Live. You can't see it. It looks terrible. So we need to fix things up a little bit. Anyway, so one of the first things we need to do is help people understand. You know, when you come to Christ, you're saved from something and you're saved to something. Now, the reality is, if people really believed this, what I'm going to talk about tonight in terms of leaving an old life behind you and gaining a new life would be a whole lot easier. If you know that the reason the Son of God died was to set you free from that stuff. But not only did He set you free from something, He set you free to something. So I just want to emphasize this and hear what I'm saying. When you are brought from something and you're saved from your sin, you're saved from damnation, you're saved from the judgment, you're saved from the wrath of Christ, etc., etc. When you're saved from that stuff, knowing Him as a Savior is wonderful. You're saved from your sin, its consequences, etc. When it comes to then turning around and making your life useful for the King, that immediately becomes a lordship issue. And what most Christians do is they have Jesus as Lord, but on a timer. In other words, I come to church, but what I did is before I came to church, I had an agreement with Jesus. We negotiated. And between us, we agreed to the following. You gave your life for me. You bled to death on a cross and you surrendered. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you one meeting every second Sunday. People in this church. I'll give you one meeting every second Sunday. When I'm really feeling spiritual, maybe every Sunday. I will limit my sports, hobbies, and other activities to only 3 out of 4 weeks. And although I still give more to that than I do to what you're doing, well, you understand. And so we carry on. Now, there is no lordship because there hasn't been a real Savior issue right here. Because you see, when you're saved and saved from, you are either completely saved or you're not at all. Is that right? What am I talking about? Well, walk past and find a pond with a little puppy. A Labrador puppy. Because it's going to melt your heart. And it's nearly dead. And its snout is above water. And it's going to die. At what point is it really saved? When you bring its head out? Or when you take the whole thing out, dry it off? I'm just asking. The reason why people with the call of God on their lives can't do what God wants them to do is because they negotiated with God the terms of the agreement after salvation. And so, Lord, I'm going to give you X, but I won't give you Y, and I'll justify everything. You know what actually needs to happen is an understanding of what it means to be fully washed clean, to be fully forgiven, to be fully saved. Now, all the stuff I'm going to talk about now, until you understand Jesus as your Savior and Jesus as your Lord, this is a total waste of time. Because people can't do it. So last time I established Jesus as Savior, Jesus as Lord, then said that discipleship and disciple making are simply forming our lives around Jesus and then helping others do the same. You could just define in a sentence what? Okay, well, Jesus said make disciples, you know. Love the Lord God with all your heart, great commandment, great commission, go into all the world and preach the gospel, and make disciples. So now we want to make disciples. What does it mean? How do we do it? Well, I've just said there, we simply form our lives around Jesus and then help others to do the same. Now, have a good look at everyone's life around you. To what degree do they truly, with their lives, emulate that they follow Jesus with everything? Because your life becomes a reflection of Jesus. So when He lived His life on earth with the cross before Him, Was it sort of halftime cross business? Or did he literally live his life toward a cause and he couldn't be swayed no matter what? Now, if he lived that way, what right have we got to start this one-way negotiation with him where we decide how much commitment we're going to give him, then justify it with whatever we do? And guys, it's around the world. It's everywhere. So it's very difficult to teach and preach on the subject of discipleship and disciple-making to people who don't even want to form their lives around Christ in the first place. The problem with this is you can literally live your life in this horrible tension where you know you're not giving it all, but you want to pretend you are. It's not helpful. That's why even Jesus said, you know what? Be hot or be cold. If you're hot, I love you and I'll bless you. If you're cold, I also love you, but I'm going to heat you. But if you're lukewarm, the problem is, ever been in a lukewarm bath? You don't know if it's hot or cold. And that's when you lie there and you become like a cadaver. You know those, your everything wrinkles up and you just lie there and you're not sure. And if you're totally honest, you sometimes wee in the bath to warm it up. Yeah, tell the truth. Those of you who've ever done scuba diving in Cape Town, you know what I'm talking about. You know what I'm talking about. Anyway, Jesus says, be hot or be cold. Because if you're hot or cold, you know which one you are at least. When you're neither, it's a mess. So sort this thing out. So not only do we form our lives around Jesus, we help others to do the same. Now, how do you help someone else to form their life around Jesus? And this is going to be the crux. It's not so much what you preach, it's what you do. You have to live your life forming it around Jesus and then hang around with others and help them to do what you're doing. Which also means, as Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ, means this. I have to cause you to imitate me in the way I'm imitating Christ until you can skip me and just imitate Christ yourself. That's the goal. Which means what you have to do, and this is the unfortunate part, like Jesus did, you have to invite people into your space. But then it's their choice whether they come or not, because there's not one reference in Scripture to Jesus going back again and begging and saying, hey, listen, dude, this is really going to help you. He said, follow me, and he carried on going. And they either went with or they didn't, and they lost something. They didn't lose their salvation. They didn't lose their identity, but they did lose their rewards based on whether they were prepared to follow him or whether they're not prepared to follow him. And we're surrounded with it everywhere. Now, what has to happen is, so you invite people to walk with you. Now, what happens? You invite someone to walk with you, you turn around, and they actually do. Now, there's a series a series that a friend of mine got for me, which I do not advise you, and even especially you on Facebook, I don't advise you to watch it because it's bad. But it's called Black Books. With this guy who's crazy, mad in the head, and he owns a bookshop called Black Books because his surname is Black. And the problem is he doesn't like working at all. And he's very rude to the people in the shop. And sometimes go away. And one day he's got to do his tax returns and he can't stand it. And he never talks to his mother. He doesn't know how to do his tax returns. He even phones his mom to talk to her. He even goes and finds all his odd socks. He does the washing and he's still despairing because when he's finished, there's all the tax returns waiting. Doesn't know what. And there's a knock on the door. And it's the Jehovah's Witnesses. And he opens the door. He goes, come in, come in. Anything to get him not doing what he's doing. And they're like, what are you doing? He says, well, we've never come this far. We don't know what to do when you go through this door. We don't know. And then he goes, well, come on, come sit down. What's our Lord been up to now? Anyway, and these guys don't know. It's bad. But they don't have a clue. But you know, some of us are like that. We get someone to follow us, and what happens when they do? What are you doing here? Well, you invited me. Well, maybe I did. Now what? Well, the first thing you have to do, seven little things, and we're not going to get through them. You know it. We covered some of them last time. The first thing you got to do is you got to understand that we have to teach people how to obey the final command of Jesus to go into all the world. Now, I'm not talking at this point about helping people come to Christ. I'm talking about putting a process in place or the commitment required to engage the command to make disciples. Jono and his team are working very, very hard to help us find a way to get more and more and more of our people telling others about Jesus. There are processes we have to put in place. There's training available in the home groups. Our whole thing of each one, reach one. Every person in the church trying to get someone else to come and be a part of the church. A culture of invitation. How many of us can honestly say in the last year, 365 days, we've got one person to come and be part of this church through our own efforts? That's where it starts. It's committing ourselves to being part of a process. That's how my playing rugby at Edenvale and water polo for Edenvale, all that stuff, and some of those people are here from 23 years ago, 24 years ago. How it started was we started in a school hall and I couldn't get people to come to church. And one day in despair, I said to the Lord, what do I do now? And the Lord said to me, well, what's in your hand? What can you do? I said, well, not much. He said, what sport do you play? I play rugby and I play water polo. The Lord spoke to me and he said, go join the Edenvale water polo and rugby teams and tell those people about Jesus. So I started doing it. 7 years water polo, 12 years rugby. Some of those people in the church, some of them consequentially are in this meeting right now. And I started to do stuff just with the goal of reaching people for Jesus. Now it's become second nature for me to be able to do it. But what we need to do is understand there is a process in place whereby we make it a priority for the church again. Now, most churches haven't seen visitors in years. Now, we look at the few on TV and the podcast and we say, wow, that's church. No, friends, it's less than 1%. Most churches you and I go past are in a holding pattern where no one's ever joined the church. It's the same group of people, but they're all getting older together. And what we don't have are churches embracing the fact that we're to preach the Great Commission. It's uncomfortable to create a process in place whereby the church actually exists for those who aren't here yet. Because what happens is we get comfortable with our environment. When in reality, we've got to keep remembering there are unchurched people who need to learn how to be part of us. Which means as much as we worship and we're exuberant in our lives, it needs to be in such a way that an unsaved person is drawn to Jesus, not pushed away from him. That's how Jesus himself could go to the temple and preach, and he could go to the home of a tax collector, a sinner, and make both of them feel comfortable. We've got to look at how does this work? What is the process? We discussed that the other week. Because it's important to Jesus and needs to be a value we need to fight for. The other one we spoke about was we follow or we emulate Jesus, particularly the way he conducted himself with others. And I cannot be serious. We need to be careful not to push away the very people we're trying to attract, both to the gospel and to our lives. One of the ways you do it is you walk in integrity. What does that mean? Does it mean you don't mess up, you don't make mistakes, you don't sin? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is, try not to try and get other people to do what you're not doing yourself. Just, we're all human. We all mess up. It's amazing that when I'm late for church on the way tonight and I get on the highway, there's a Toyota van doing 50 k's per hour in the 120 right in front of me. And something happens to my thermostat that I have no control over. But I'm seeing those signs from, you know, Terminator 3 or Terminator 2, where there's just skulls and fire and burning. You know, I mean, come on, guys. How many of you have, like, watched the X-Men? And you can picture and you look and this Toyota just flips off so that you can go because you want to be late to be, because you're late because you want to be with Jesus. And you're like, oh, I've done it again. So what you want to do is you want to try and live in such a way with integrity that you don't expect people to do what you aren't doing. Okay, that was from last week, and that took 12 minutes. Well, last time, because some of you have forgotten I was even preaching. So let me say this quickly. We make disciples by loving people first, in the same way Jesus loved Jesus. Can I just say this quickly? Nobody in your life is a project. I keep referring to this, and I'm so sorry I do, and one day the lady's going to watch this and she's going to feel convicted, but there was a couple going to get married. And they didn't. They showed me wedding photos, and she had a white dress on. And when she lifted her white dress, she had red boots on. Red army boots. And I saw it and I said, what's this? She said, no, I married a drug addict. And I know he's a drug addict. But God told me to marry him because I'm going to go to war for him and I'm going to fight and I'm going to win him and I'm thinking, you total idiot. Needless to say, he's divorced or ended up very badly and all the rest of it and all the rest of it. She wanted to marry someone as a project to fix him. Now listen to me. No one on this planet's going to get fixed until they want to be fixed. Doesn't matter what your project is. Ain't going to happen. So don't try to fix them. It's not a good idea. You love them. And then you take the advice of the elders and they say, don't do it. Love them. And sometimes when you're loving people through, you have to love them through misunderstanding, through wrong motive, through betrayal, through personal issues, through neglect, because these are all things Jesus had to do. Can I say this? The moment you commit yourself to helping people through a process, issues that can be set up to cripple our attempts to make disciples is going to happen, because what the enemy wants to do is he wants to negatively affect your heart. Because the moment your heart's been negatively affected, you say, I'm out of here. I don't know how true these stats are, okay, but the Barna Research Group say that 9 out of 10 churches that are planted are no longer there within 5 to 10 years. Not only that, but official stats through traditional churches, 90% of pastors don't finish the course. And the biggest reason they don't finish the course isn't because of sin. It's disillusionment through a broken heart. Now, you cannot get into this business if you think everyone's going to love you all the time. You can't do it. If you come, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to become a preacher. Why? Because I love affirmation. Good luck. Good luck. Because that's not why people come. They either come to listen or to criticize or whatever. But my point is this. It's going to be set up. Attempts by the evil one are going to be put in place to cripple your heart that you forget the task. And you give up the task. You've got to remember from the beginning, you've got to love people the way Jesus did, who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And even Stephen said, when he was being stoned, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And you don't, here's another thing. You don't love people remotely or from a distance. It requires proximity. Like family, like marriage. You don't love long distance. You love close. It's got to be here. You've got to be able to access people from close. And the moment you close, you open to hurt or to the privilege of growing together. And remember, with authenticity, people catch what we have, not what we say we have or not what we proclaim to have. It's what we really have is what people get. Now, I remember reading the story of Gideon, you know, a sword for the Lord. And I think to myself, I wouldn't mind being a sword in the Lord's hand. How many of you thought to yourself, you wouldn't mind being a sword in the Lord's hand? Then you start imagining a katana or a double-edged sword or, and you watch those movies and, Highlander, and there can be only one. And you're imagining, I want to serve Jesus. You're thinking of heads going off and you're the kind of people who watch Game of Thrones on repeat or, Lord of the Rings, and you just think, the good guys are killing the bad guys. It's got to be a good thing. I want to be a sword in the hand of the Lord. Years and years and years ago, I used to do martial arts. I used to do ninjutsu, and so we had to have these swords. And you watch a little documentary on how they make a sword. Now suddenly you don't want to be the sword of the Lord anymore. Because how do you make a sword? How do you strengthen a sword? Well, unfortunately, you have to temper it. And the way you temper it is you put layer upon layer of steel, and you stick a thing in a furnace, and who knows? God, please use me. Use me. I want to be used by you. Then your life heats up. And you're praying for deliverance and casting the devil out. But the bottom line is you asked for this. Now God heats you up. I want to be on fire. Have you ever heard these idiots in the front here? Listen, dude, it's warm and you're wearing a sheepskin. Don't you talk to anybody right now. Yeah, I don't know what you are. But so... I want to be on fire. How do you get on fire? I just want to know. You get in the fire. Hello? It's particularly unpleasant. Then what do you do? Then God takes you out of the fire because now you've got to put it in ice. I'm forgotten. I'm on the shelf. No one cares for me. No one loves me. My ardor is cooling. God's saying, I heat you, then I cool you, because I'm strengthening you for what you said you want to do, be a sword in the arm of the Lord. You asked for this. Use me, Lord. Some of you like those little rubber swords. You know those ones that flop like this? You're spaghetti. You can't kill anyone with that stuff. So you come and say, God, I want you to use me. He says, fine, but I've got to temper you. I've got to prepare you. And so I create life around you. And I told you the first week we did this, how do you do it? You stay the course. You make a decision to simply put one foot in front of the other. And you commit to it. And you never get off it. Because we live by faith, not by sight, which also means by faith, not by feelings. It's never based on how you feel. If it was how you feel, I would have left after a few years of leading. Because it's not easy. Third thing we do is we help people to receive eternal life. Now, the first one was we obey the Great Commission. So we've got to put processes, training schemes, or whatever it is available to enable people to lead people to Christ. The third one is we actually have to help them find eternal life. Now, can I just say this right off? When it comes to helping people find eternal life, God Himself is the initiator and the author of our faith. Now, some of you are going, theologically correct, yes. I will not criticize you for this particular point after the meeting. Because, yes, God is the initiator and God is the author of our faith. So then, sir, ma'am, what is God initiating in your life right now? Now, what is He busy initiating that is calling you to obey in this season? Just asking. Because He wasn't the initiator, He is the initiator. He is the prime mover through our lives. John 6:65, Jesus says, He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. No one can come to me unless the Father has enabled him. God the Father is intimately involved in every invitation in a person's life by the Holy Spirit. He is a father who longs for his lost and wayward children. Huh? I had someone speak to me just the other day about a friend of theirs. They're trying to reach for the gospel and it's so hard. It's a Christian. He's just backsliding and full of nonsense and they're trying so hard. But they must remember that Jesus did say, leave the 99 to go after the one. And so they're leaving the 99 to go after the one. And that's why we don't see them anywhere anymore, because they're trying to reach the one. And I just said, whoa, whoa, whoa. There's a big difference between a lost sheep and a stubborn sheep. A lost sheep, like a lost cat, literally doesn't know the way home. I don't know how to get there. A stubborn one knows exactly where, no matter how many times you tell them where to go. Okay? There's a difference. So know which one it is, for goodness sake. God longs for His lost and His wayward children, but He treats them differently. And we need to be aware of that. John 16:7, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's for your good I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor won't come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. In regard to sin, because men don't believe in me. In regard to righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears, and He will tell you what's yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what's mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That's why I said the Spirit will take from what's mine and make it known to you. Do you understand the privilege of having the Holy Spirit minister to you personally? Have you ever understood that? The moment the Holy Spirit comes to work upon your life, Jesus hears from the Father, delivers it to the Spirit. The Spirit heals the counsels of heaven, comes to you, and ministers to you what God is saying over your life. Have you any idea what a privilege that is? What an honor it is. And some of us treat those, we forget the privilege of being spoken to, ministered to by the Holy Spirit Himself. Look at Acts 7:51. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. This is how you preach when you want to die. Okay, you say these words. Because that's exactly what happened. Stephen died. So when you want to lose your life, and you've had enough of living, you get a congregation of people together and you say these things. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one, and now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but didn't obey it. So how did that go down? They thanked him, gave offerings, took him out for coffee. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Have you ever had someone so angry at you? They literally, I've had a dog do it, but I've never had a person do it at me. They're furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, I don't know if he was the first time, but he certainly is now, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven. I mean, when they look at you like this, you want to get faith. Don't look at them. Look up. Looked up to heaven, saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, don't hold the sin against them. When he said this, he fell asleep. I want you to observe quickly the different characters as each one responds to the Spirit and others don't. A response shows your openness to the Spirit or your resistance to Him. So it's no good when you're dealing with someone and trying to help them through. When you speak a truth, their response tells you what to do thereafter. So when you're trying to disciple someone and bring them through and you've begun the process, give them an invitation to go, to do something God's called them to do. Their immediate response to what the Holy Spirit's doing tells you to carry on or not. If they're open and they're yielding and they change, they make adjustments, they do whatever, go further with him. When they start fighting and obstructing and getting and gnashing their teeth at you, just give up. Just stop right now. It's not a good idea to carry on. Because it's no good having people listen to you who aren't listening to the Holy Spirit. It's not going to help anybody. We guide and lead as they listen to the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you that even in this instance over here, where Stephen is responding to revelation and he's ministering as a prophet, an evangelist, he's sharing the word of God, we have these other guys gnashing their teeth at him. I want you to see that in this, there appears to be a dance. There's a supernatural dance going on between the activity of the Holy Spirit and people's hearts. A dance that can't be described or defined, but it's a mystery. Think back to the day quickly of your own salvation. Can you remember it? How your life was going a certain way, and there's this activity in the Holy Spirit, and He's working into your spirit. Why, I ask you, on that day, did your whole life change? I mean, let's be honest. When I was studying law at UJ, it was then called RAU, Rand Afrikaans University, while I'm studying law as an English guy in Afrikaans with Latin and Afrikaans, I didn't understand anything. But I tell you what, whenever there were exams, I regave my life to Jesus because I needed help. Just being honest. I didn't make one single adjustment to obey when I walked out of the exam. But you're going to go face a three-hour exam, you don't know what's going on. You go, Lord, I give you my life and forgive all my sin. What I'm hoping is there's this download from heaven and stuff I've never, ever seen before suddenly makes sense. You know, private law 1B, oh, I get it. But you were never in class. I don't know, I've got this revelation. Actually, I think I was writing out a revelation, but it wasn't from Jesus because I failed. Or I was just so superior to my lecturers that they were just years behind. And they're now starting to see under the new South Africa, I was right the first time. I don't know. But all I know is after making all these commitments and every time I'm in trouble, one day something happens. And on that day, there's a dance going on in the supernatural, a mystery. And on that day, everything becomes real for me. I surrender my life to Christ and He's held me ever since. I don't know your story. But there's a dance that's going on. And when we go to help people and we want to engage people to lead them to Jesus, can I ask you to please try and be sensitive to the dance going on with the Spirit in their lives? Because until someone is ready, you can do more harm than good by trying to pluck green, unripe fruit off a tree. Give it a tug or two. If it doesn't respond, leave it. Wait till it's ripe. Can I say this? It's not your job to get anyone saved. It's the Holy Spirit's job to get them saved. Your job is to simply bring them to a place where they hear the gospel. When you pluck a fruit, it either comes off or it doesn't. If it doesn't, don't harm it further. Your job is just to present, check it out, feel it out. I know, when I got saved, I spent the next 6 months, I lived in Rosebank, walking around the shopping centers day and night, telling people about Jesus, telling my friend, you come with me. Do you know I didn't lead one of them to Christ? Not one. Even some that prayed the sinner's prayer, not one came to our church. I tried everything. Not one came to our church. Then the thought crossed my mind, am I doing more good or more harm? Then I begin to understand Jesus does good to people, and then they welcome him in and he speaks to them and their hearts adjust. I started thinking, hang on a second. Maybe what I'm doing is I'm sending the sword of the Lord across before I've even got to know these people. Maybe I need to start feeling the fruit out. Check what's there. Suddenly it's amazing the different response when you earn the right. Do you understand that when Jesus healed the crowds and they welcomed him in, they all wanted to be with him already. It's not like they said, who's this oak? They've all heard. He's healing the sick and raising the dead and casting out demons and giving food for free. I want to be there. I want to hang with whatever he's doing. I want to be. He already had a reputation when he did these things. You and I go, Kippy, know no one, and start offending. You stiff-necked people. You're just like your fathers. You murdered Jesus. No wonder in their hearts they stone you. Nothing ever happens. I did this for Jesus. No, you're just an idiot. Just face it. Jesus loved the crowds and had compassion on them because they were sheep without a shepherd. He desperately loved them. You know, the Bible says no one can believe unless they hear the word of God. And Paul tells us in Romans 10:17 that faith comes by hearing a message, and the message is heard through the preaching about Jesus. And for the gospel to be preached, Paul tells us God uses people as the conduit to hear the word of God. Romans 10:14. How then can they call on one they haven't believed in? And how can they believe in one who they haven't heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And by the way, that word preaching is not only Sunday morning stuff. It's any communication of the good news about Jesus, who he is and what he's done. When you share Jesus in conversation with a neighbor or a friend or someone you don't know over a cup of coffee, you are proclaiming, which is the word preaching. Our responsibility and our privilege is simply to share with others who Jesus is and what he's done for us, for mankind. And it's our task to literally preach Jesus and make him attractive in every way we can without necessarily pushing for the result or the end, the decision time, unless the Spirit of God is leading us that way. There's a dance in the Spirit. There's a mystery around getting saved and coming to Christ. And we need to learn to be sensitive to God. Are you okay? Proverbs 24:11 haunts me. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he's done? You see the promise in Scripture there. It says, I know our way. I know what's going on. I led you a certain way. I'm asking you to rescue those being led. Hold back those staggering. Friends, it involves sometimes a decision to say, Jesus, I'm prepared to be made uncomfortable even in my proclamation of the gospel, becoming someone others can follow, getting into some proximity, being with people, trying to live a life that can draw them closer to you. And then when I do, I need to be sensitive as to where they're at any given time. Knowing that until they've settled the Savior and Lordship issue, I can give opportunities. But if they're not jumping, I can't force people to do something for me they're not doing for the Lord. But if they are doing it for the Lord and not for me, it's easier to guide them. You hear what I'm saying? Very quiet tonight, but I hope you're hearing me. One more point quickly. I'll offend you some more, then I'll end and go home. Just one more. The fourth thing we do when we draw people close to us is we give people the personal help they need. Give them the personal help they need. You know, people aren't born knowing how to embrace Jesus as Savior and Lord. Someone has to tell them, show them what it looks like to turn their lives over to Jesus. I wasn't going to talk about this. I just made a quick note during worship. We even have to help people exercise their gifts once they have them. I'm so blessed that we allowed the youth band tonight to exercise their gifts. How many of you are sitting on spiritual gifts right now you haven't exercised? And we've got to help people to do two things, I think. The first one is encourage them to use their gifts. The second is, in this day and age, is probably more important, help people with time management. Because the reason they're not exercising their gifts is they're too busy because they can't go worship Jesus because Pharaoh's got them doing other stuff that they're agreeing to. And sometimes we help people understand, even Jesus said, give Caesar what's Caesar's, but give God what's God's. And we are constantly surrounded by people, even in our own church, who will never ever forget to give Caesar what's due Caesar, but they give God half measure. Yet, when it all hits the fan, who's the one they cry out to? Who's the one they fast before? Who's the one they ask and plead? And God, the moment they got what they wanted, they're back. But Pharaoh always gets Pharaoh's share. Who's more important? You see, intentions are cheap. Actions matter. We're all full of good intentions. Actions are what matter. And we've just got to get to a place where we say, oh, Lord, just help us. We've got to help people exercise, use it, bring their gifts to the altar and say, this is what I have. Man, I want to bless this church through my gift. I wonder how many of you are sitting on gifts right now. We would just be so blessed with if you just got off your blessed assurance and said, you know what? I'm going to make the adjustments necessary just to be a blessing. Hey? Guys and girls, we put our hands on you tonight for common sense. Please come quickly. I'm telling you, the little things are sitting there. Today, this morning, 8 o'clock meeting, because again, I arrived to help my kids. I'm standing over there, and I check this chick walk in. This lady walks in with two little kids like us. She walks in, and you're all worshiping, and the lights are off, and it's dark, and there's people everywhere. She's looking, and I see her talk to someone, and someone comes to her and talks to her. Little ones is pointing, and I suddenly realized, if someone comes in here after 8 o'clock with little children, they haven't a clue where children's church is. It's the best kept secret in this church. Honestly. And if you, unless you are 10 foot tall, you don't even know where the toilets are. Because in our wisdom, we make the signs for the toilet as gray as the door. Because in this church, we want you to pee in your pants. Not only that, we definitely don't want you to come back. Especially if you have kids. Because unless you hear the Holy Spirit tell you, now what you do is turn left, you see those doors, there's a whole children's church behind there. How on this planet are they supposed to know? So I grabbed Jan, he's the only elder I could find quickly in the dark. And I said, Jan, come here. I said, if I want by next week, I want on that door above the exit sign, a luminous sign that says children's church, flashing lights. That they walk in and know, oh, that's where I go. Because you know what? We're not thinking of, can you imagine you were just blessed in this church with common sense? And you walked around and said, how could I be a blessing? How could I help? What could I do that could just bless somebody? We got to help people find their gifts and help them exercise them for the good of everybody. It's so sad to see Christians living in less than God's best for them when they're clinging on to so much of their old lives. Do you know why people don't want to give their lives to Jesus? I'm telling you now. I'm talking about Christians now. Not get saved. Christians who don't want to give their lives to Jesus. I reckon there's two reasons for it. The biggest reason is that I don't want to give up their old life. They enjoy it. Now, I think that if I come and have to serve Jesus now, this was fun. What's this going to be? That's the one reason. Other reason, I think people are scared of the price they got to pay once they cross that line. Because here's the problem. When you give your life to Jesus, it's true, he takes everything. I made a note here. Aside from the very real issue of dying and dying thoroughly over time, because that is our invitation. The church I was at in Holland last week is called Life, Life for Death. And I said to them, what you need to do as a church is go tell people, come to life and die. And then they interpret it, kom nai life and sterve. I said, why don't we leave this meeting now and get some boards out quick? Because you're not conservative, the Dutch are. Let's get some boards. Let's run around town quickly, all of us. Let's get boards and run around and say, come to our church called Life. Come and die. We want you to die. We want you to eat some body and some flesh. We got some blood for you to drink. I said, how long before the Dutch police come and take all of us away and put us in a little room where you can draw circles for the rest of your life? It won't take long. But actually, that is what we're inviting people to do. But can I say that once you've died, and once you've died more or less thoroughly, what you begin to discover on the other side is a life that is unimaginable in a sense of privilege, that you never ever want to go back there. Because you think, what was this for? When you come to this side, you receive life to the full. You receive righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. You receive the way, the truth, and the life. You receive real life in abundance now. You receive the assurance of life eternal with the Lord. You receive God's own forgiveness and acceptance as His children. You receive His favor and His blessing. And I can carry on and on and on and on and on. There's so much to receive. And the biggest privilege is this. Once, hear carefully. Once you've crossed over to a place where you're helping people find their place in serving God and you're assisting them, there's one word they need to latch onto. And once they've latched onto that, they'll never turn back again. Do you want to hear what it is? It's their purpose. When you find a purpose beyond the humdrum of getting up, showering, shaving, and the other, showering, shaving, getting dressed, going to work, doing it again, going home, watching a bit of TV, put the kids to bed, Tuesday, the same thing happens. Wednesday, the same thing happens. When you help people understand there is a purpose in God that even makes you, I had a guy tell me the other day, Greg, I'd love to be doing more at church. The problem is work is taking the life out of me. Work is just, I've got nothing left to give. And he's moaning. You know what I said to him? I said, let me ask you a quick question. What's the chances that the work you're doing is actually the blessing and privilege of God over your life right now? What's the chances you going back there with a great attitude, preparing yourself for your own future, but what God's doing with you there is you like a sword being tempered, hot and cold, hot and cold. God is simply preparing you. Because if you know anything about a ninja sword or the sword of a samurai warrior, a katana, it's able to almost bend this way. It's extremely flexible and unbreakable. And sometimes we want to be used by God, sword in the arm of the Lord. We don't understand that the process He uses to achieve that beautiful sword is one that will create an incredible flexibility in you. But that sword is sharpened and prepared for one reason only, to cut. And sometimes you're in school and God's actually preparing you for that. You shouldn't jump out. And when you understand your purpose, I'm being prepared as a sword for the Lord, you suddenly understand even the difficult times I'm going through, because God's got this, is part of my preparation. You got to help people find that. Do you hear what I'm saying? And I use lightly the expression of the sword and the hot and the cold. Because can I ask you tonight to accept that hot and cold both come from the Lord? You read through the book of Lamentations and you begin to understand that hardship as well as blessing both come from the hand of the Lord. Because here's the problem. If it doesn't come from the hand of the Lord, who does it come from? And if it comes from the other guy against the will of God, well, then how much hope do I have as a believer? Or does the sovereignty of God kick in, which means that no matter whatever happens, John, preparing you, I, according to Romans 8:28, will work everything out for your good. Even things that will cripple your heart, that will cripple your faith, that will cripple your emotions. Even those things I am in to prepare you for a better future. Can you take this from my hand as well as the blessing? Will you take the hot as well as the cold? Will you take the pressure as well as the refreshing from my hand? You've got to help people understand there's purpose. And I can, because if you do not define your life by the purposes of God, you will start defining your life by your difficulties. And if you define your life by your difficulties, your first thing you do is you start to redefine who God is based on who you are. Instead of allowing your feelings, your emotions, your inadequacies to go at the back and allow faith to lead, you keep putting that stuff back in front. And you redefine all your relationships by how things aren't working for you instead of the purpose God's called you to. Just want to serve you, Lord. With due respect, go and be a good husband or a good wife. Go and be a good parent or a good child. Then start worrying about how to serve Him. Because it's in there where you serve Him best. It's in there where you learn how to do it, that the rest makes sense. Because you're living a credible enough life for people to follow you. Just hear what I'm saying. As an aside, not to be theologically discussed. Maybe that's why Jesus and Paul didn't get married. Let's leave that aside. But just hear what I'm saying. Sometimes when you find the purpose, and then you got to ask, what is my purpose? I had this discussion with the elders 2 weeks ago. What is your purpose? Because if your purpose isn't what you're doing for the Lord, it's going to change. You're not going to do that anymore. Then who are you on our team? If you're defined by what you do. My purpose is to please and love Him with everything in me. Then the task can change. The responsibility can change. I might never get to preach to tens of thousands, sir. I might have wanted to at one point in my life. I remember when I first got saved, I went to Raymond. The Holy Spirit said to me, you're going to preach here one day. And I thought, really? And then I landed up preaching there twice. And you know what? I never felt, oh, I've arrived. All that happened is afterwards, the Holy Spirit said, remember I told you 20 years ago you'd do this? Mm-hmm. Actually, what I want to do is please my Father in heaven. That's my purpose. Is to do His will and to find His way. We sang it tonight. And to lay my life down before you. That is your purpose. You see, we're confusing purpose with tasks. We're confusing purpose with things to do. Because the things to do define us instead of just being great children before an amazing Father. Help them, those you're bringing through, to find their sense of purpose and identity in the level of their depth of their relationship with Him. Because the tasks are going to change. The last 2.5 years, I haven't been able to travel very much. There are churches around the world I've just had to decline. But I was never defined by preaching at those things. I wonder how many applauses go on in heaven when you simply find your purpose in pleasing your God, in your relationship with Him, and putting one foot in front of the other. I'm talking to you tonight about disciple making. Stand up with me, please.